Morning. It is a true story. I thought that was confidential, but it is a true story that it was my Sunday night off, and I was kind of looking forward to a nice night at home. My kids were like, "We gotta go. We love coming." And so I was, and then I came, and like a lot of you, maybe on a Sunday when you're like, "I'm not sure if I want to be here," you get here and you're like, "Oh, I'm really glad I came." So that happens to pastors as well. Look behind the curtain there. A couple of extra announcements here. If you are a visitor here, and this is if you've been a visitor for a little while or it's your first Sunday, we'd love for you to fill out a visitor card. These should be in the seat back in front of you, unless you're sitting behind the one that I stole this from. But these are, you just get your name, email, social security number, bank account number, all that on there. Be great. Just kidding. It's just your name and email and phone number, and just an opportunity for us to follow up with you over email or text or phone call to set up a time. If you're interested in learning more about the church, we love to see new people grafted into the life at Redeemer, into the family, and we know that people often have lots of questions, and we welcome those. So please take us up on free lunch or coffee. We'd love to get together with you. You can drop that in the offering basket at the end of the service. The last announcement, and there's not a slide for this one, is we had a late addition to the announcements, is that we are partners with Care for AIDS, which is a mission agency that works in Kenya and the surrounding countries, working with families who have been affected by the AIDS epidemic. We partner with them to send a team every fall. Shout out our team, about to leave in like 3 weeks, right? And so they actually, the founders, the three co-founders, just published a book, which we are really excited about, called Beyond Blood. And there's going to be a book launch, which I have never been to one of these. If you have, maybe you can tell us more about it, have expectations for it. But this is going to be at our sister church, Trinity Anglican, this Friday night. And because we are a partner agency of Care for AIDS, the normal price is $20 to get in, which includes a book. But anybody from Redeemer gets a free ticket to this. And so it'll be Friday night at 7 p.m. And in the email will be a link, because you have to type in Redeemer as the coupon code or promo code, however that works. But if you're interested in this, I'll look for it in the email tomorrow. If you don't get the email, let us know. You can fill out just a visitor card and say, "I want to get the emails, the weekly email announcements," and we'll loop you in to that. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. We are going to look at Luke 17 this morning, verses, it's actually going to be verse 3 through 10. I changed that up. But what we are going to talk about is not the easiest subject. So we have been, I feel like we've been on a string the last 6 weeks of like kind of difficult sermon text, difficult sermon topics, and as a church, like, we are not people that shy away from this. We don't want to be people that shy away from difficult topics, because they're good for us. And so when we look at this text, we're going to look at what it looks like for us to be a people of forgiveness. And so I want you to think this morning, even before we get started, I want you to think about a time in your life. It could be this week, or it could be 10 years ago, where you experienced a hurt and a pain that you had a hard time forgiving someone of. The kind of wrong, whether it was big or small, that hurt and made you feel sad, angry, knots in your stomach, frustrated, and or confused. In this sermon about forgiveness, we're going to talk a lot about what Christ tells us about forgiveness in this passage and in others. But it's easy, as it is in every sermon, to think, "Ow, this is, you know, what an interesting topic. Oh, this is, you know, what, Jesus says some really wise things. One of my favorite things to do is, man, I really hope so-and-so is listening to this one. Oh, I hope they are ears perked, right, taking notes, ready to apply it." And sometimes it's hard to think about how a passage of Scripture directly applies to you, because it hits at your core and it's difficult. And this is going to touch a little bit on that this morning, hopefully through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would allow that to happen. Be open to the Spirit's work this morning. I'm going to read the text on verses 3 through 10, then pray and dive into this. Beginning in verse 3, "So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you are told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the scriptures. We're thankful for the fact that these passages of truth have been preserved for thousands of years. We're grateful for the fact that we come on a Sunday morning, hold the Bible up over us all, and say, we look to your word to mold and shape us. We submit to the authority of the scripture, meaning both intellectually and in our hearts as well. And Father, I pray through the work of the Holy Spirit that your word would be preached to your people this morning, that our hearts would be convicted, that our lives would reflect the scriptures, and that we as men and women would look more and more like Christ through the experience of worship, communion, and the reading and preaching of the scriptures. Father, we pray for the kids that they would be molded and shaped as well. We thank you for so many children we have at Redeemer. We're thankful for to get a glimpse into, a window in to what it looks like to be a childlike follower of you. May we be encouraged by them. May you work in their little hearts for light bulbs to go off, for them to understand how much you love them, understand their need for grace and forgiveness, and understand that you are a big God that became human for the sake of saving those you love. Father, we pray for the teachers. You give them patience and wisdom. We pray for the continued success of the ministries at the church, with the youth, with Redeemer Sunday nights, with Jobs for Life, with our partnerships with Peace and Urban Performed and Beloved, and all the different ways you are bringing the kingdom to come in and around our area. Thank you for letting us have a window in. We pray for those that in our church that are hurting, whether it's financially, whether they're looking for work, relationally, they're lonely. Father, we pray that we would be the church to them and that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you read through the Gospel of Luke, of the four Gospels, this is the Gospel that places the most emphasis on generosity. Generosity to the poor, generosity to others, generosity financially, a call to treat the outsider with care. We think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, other parables that are really hitting at us to say your life is not your own. How can you be an outpouring of love to others, especially those in need? And we get to Luke 17 in the gospel, and now he's still talking about generosity, but what he's talking about here is the generosity of forgiveness in relationships. And like all generosity, Jesus' words here are for us to live a life like Jesus, so live out the commands because we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. But it's also a truth that although hard, is so good for us. We know the passage, it is better to give than to receive. And this biblical truth applies to forgiveness as well. What Christ is explaining, this hard, challenging, overwhelming, difficult call, he's explaining it because it is good for you and I. And we see that beginning in verse 3 where it says the first three words that we read this morning, so watch yourselves. Christ knows the tendency of our hearts to be so difficult and hard towards those that have hurt us. Because at some point in all of our lives, we've been in a place where we've been wrong and we haven't forgiven. And we feel like it's impossible to do so. And so that "so watch yourself" should resonate with every one of us, because we can look back and say, "so watch yourself, so watch myself. I need some sort of help to figure out how I get over this hurdle of forgiveness." We are people who tend to, because of our sinful nature, because of the fall, hang on to hurts and pains, because we think we'll feel better when we don't forgive. We think we'll feel better when we hang on to bitterness and frustration. My wife years ago shared this quote with me about unforgiveness, about bitterness, that it is like drinking a poison, expecting it to hurt someone else. If you've been in that place before, you can resonate so much. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, "I repent," you must forgive them. When I read this again, we read and are reminded that he's literally saying 7 times in a day. And imagine a scenario where someone over the course of a month has lied to you 2 or 3 times. Imagine someone over the course of a month has stolen something from you 2 or 3 times. How difficult would it be, even if they repented, to actually forgive these people? We look and say, "You don't even mean it. You're doing this over and over again. You've proven that you are unworthy of forgiveness." Now imagine that 7 times in 1 day. This seems absolutely absurd. Honestly, when I read this the first time, I was like, what did that 2 Timothy text say again? Let's just go preach on that. This seems crazy to even throw out there as like, this is what the call is. And the crazy part about this is that it actually gets harder the deeper you dive into it. That number 7 was probably not given in this passage. Jesus probably didn't say it because he had that numerical number of 7 times in his head, thinking, okay, when someone sins against you 6, 5, 6, 7 times. Apparently in the Middle East, back in the first century, and some places still today, that number 7 signifies completeness. So if someone invited you over for dinner and, you know, you were in the park and they're like, "Hey, I cannot wait for you to come over for dinner. I hope you have 7 fish to eat." What they're saying when they say that is not, "We've got, you know, some trout, some salmon, some tilapia. We got 7 types of fish and I want you to eat them all." What they're saying is that, "I hope you come over and eat so much fish that you are completely full, that there's not anything left for you to eat. You can't fit anything else in your stomach. You leave completely full." So what he's saying to these disciples is that the call to forgiveness is not just 7 times in a day. The call to forgiveness is a complete and full forgiveness. No matter how many times someone sins against you, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the scriptures we have, are perfectly clear. We're called to forgiveness. Colossians 3:13, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Ephesians 4:31 and 32, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you." In Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone," anything against anyone, "so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." trespasses. Forgiveness is a core tenet of our faith. But I want to be clear here on what forgiveness is and what it isn't. The definition of forgiveness is that it is a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. Conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. The key word in understanding our call to forgiveness, and this sounds scary, the key word there is vengeance. And we may think about this, we're going to talk about this in a minute a little bit more, as just simply like, you know, as us getting out our sword and doing vengeance on someone physically. But that is a heart position. But I also want to be clear on what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness does not mean that you instantly trust someone again who has wronged you. If you've been wronged by someone, you are called 100% to forgive that person in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is not a call that you instantly trust that person again. Trust is something earned over time. Forgiveness does not mean that there is not accountability for one's actions. Just because someone is forgiven, if someone does a crime against me, if someone hits me with their car, that doesn't mean that there is not damage that they need to pay for. There's not accountability for their actions. Accountability is a good thing. Forgiveness also does not mean that you no longer feel pain from the offense. Forgiveness does not mean you no longer feel pain from the offense, because forgiveness is rarely a one-time thing. If you've been hurt by someone in your family and you work through forgiveness from that, I guarantee there is a high likelihood that every Thanksgiving it enters again. Every Christmas, every birthday, you're reminded of the pain that someone has done to you. And though you may have forgiven them, you're rehashing that again. And that pain does not mean that there's not forgiveness. It's just a consequence of the sin, of the fall of life that we live. So forgiveness is a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. And when we know the things that it's not and can kind of get it in our head of here's what forgiveness is, here's what it isn't, it doesn't mean that it still is not overwhelmingly difficult. But I think what we have here in this passage, we get a clue of how we can truly begin to forgive people. And I think about myself, and we have to kind of walk through what it looks like sometimes when we offend someone versus when they offend us. So often when somebody offends me or somebody does something wrong to me, what are things that we say? We say things like, that guy is an imbecile. Somebody lies to us or deceives us, we look at our spouse or our roommate and say, that guy is a liar. Like, can you believe who they are? Can you believe what they do? We think about it with somebody with a business that won't, you know, refund something that we think we should be refunded for. We look at them and say, they are so greedy. I cannot believe how greedy those people are. But when we're the culprit, when we're the one caught in sin, it seems to change a little bit, doesn't it? When someone identifies a time where I have been deceitful, how I don't respond and say, that guy is so deceitful. I'll say, well, I mean, you're right. Technically, I did lie, but let's explain the situation to you. There's a lot more to it that you don't understand. Well, I know that you think I was being greedy, but let me help you see this from my perspective. We shift, don't we? We see ourselves through this lens of understanding in the other person through this lens of their sin. I mean, I shouldn't have lied, but I think you might be able to understand a little bit more if I can explain the situation to you. So what we do when we are wronged and struggle to forgive is we see the other person as their sin and stop seeing them as people. So how do we stop doing this? We see the first main point of what the sermon here is that forgiveness, in order to be a people of forgiveness, it requires that we see ourselves as sinners as well, and we see others as brothers and sisters. Miroslav Volf, a very intelligent, wonderful scholar, provides this incredible quote that will just knock you down every time. It says, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and myself from the community of sinners." In this passage in Luke 17, he says, "So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them." Jesus never says words that he does not mean, does not have a purpose behind it, because when he writes this, we see him intentionally saying, if your brother or sister sins against you. How much does it shift when we see the people who have harmed us as our brothers or our sisters? My biological sister who lives in St. Louis, when she has done something wrong to me, as close as we are, and she's a sinner just like I am, and I've done things wrong to her, I am 100 times more likely to give her the benefit of the doubt than I am some stranger or someone that I'm not close to. There's a shift that happens when we see people as brothers and sisters and not just a summation of their sin. And we also have to flip this and understand that, as Volf says, that forgiveness will never work when I exclude myself from the community of sinners. We have to understand that you and I, no matter what someone has done against us, you and I are just as capable of doing that. Mark my words, you will never truly forgive someone that you think you are better than. So Jesus, knowing our sin tendency to think the worst about those who offend us, reminds us that we are the same family. We're coming from the same, with the same sin nature as everyone else. And the second thing, point of this sermon, is that forgiveness, in order for us to do it, we have to understand that forgiveness is so difficult because it costs. When I was 13 years old, we lived in this neighborhood, and there's some kids in the neighborhood that had started, or a few kids in the neighborhood that had earned enough money through summer jobs, or maybe had very generous parents that had started to get these little mopeds around. And so we see them in our neighborhood as well. And so a handful of kids had these mopeds, and my parents had a pretty simple rule, like, you are not allowed on anybody's moped. And so my mom was doing something inside. My sister, my brother, and I were out in the street playing. My dad was away. He was out of town. And this kid comes down our street very, very slowly, very, very cautiously. He was this Irish kid with red hair named Sean. I don't remember his last name. Sean, very cautiously down the street in this cherry red, brand new moped. And so Sean was a couple years younger, and so we used our persuasive skills, my brother and I. And my brother first was like, Sean, like, what? Like, let me drive this thing. I am 15. I've got a permit. Like, everything will be fine. And so somehow he, you know, convinced a peer pressure Sean into letting him have it for a little joyride around the neighborhood. My brother Jason takes it out. You know, 15 minutes later comes back, just huge smile on his face, had the best time. And then out over that 15 minutes, I've just been buttering Sean up over and over again, like getting ready, like, man, I, you know, he taught me how to drive. We drive other things. I got a bike. Like, I'm really great at this. So Sean then, you know, Jason gets back, my brother gets back, and I like, am like, okay, cool, like, we're in. And Sean, before Sean can even say no, I'm just off towards the end of the street. And so I am just having the best time right around the neighborhood. And in our neighborhood, like, kind of the main drag through the neighborhood, there was this turn, and there were cars parked on both sides of the street, and I am just flying through the neighborhood on this moped, and I see this car coming towards me, and I'm coming this way, and the street is not very wide at this point, so I realized at this point, I'm like, we're not all going to fit. And so I don't really know what to do, so I get closer, slam on the brakes, and that moped just lays down, and I skid almost into the back of that car, and I am, laugh about it now, but I then walk this moped back to the house, holding, you know, mine covered in blood, holding side mirror in my hand. So I show up and I'm like, Sean, I am super sorry. I need to go. Like, I've got to get myself cleaned up. Good luck with your problems. I got to get myself cleaned up before Mama sees me. Dad's going to come home tomorrow. Like, I got to burn these clothes. I got things to do. And then what happened is that Dad came home early. I had myself cleaned up. But about 9 p.m., this knock comes on the door. And Sean's dad was on the other side of that door, and he just lays, and rightfully so, lays into me. And Sean and I, this story is not about forgiveness between Sean and I, because that has never happened. but at this point, I have offended my dad, and he has to stand before this other dad, not even knowing what's going on, and kind of explain himself. And that after that conversation got over, they came to an agreement that we would pay the insurance deductible on this thing. And so Dad comes in. I'm just, you know, waiting in my very clean clothes, waiting for Dad to come in. And we have this conversation about not only the money, but also the offense that I have committed towards him. And what Dad did in that moment, I'll cry thinking about it. What Dad did in that moment, after he realized that I was so sorry for what I'd done, he said, I was like, it was $250 was the insurance deductible, and I had like $100 to my name. And he said, I know you can't cover this, so I'll cover everything that you can't. And in that moment, I look back on that, and I realized forgiveness isn't just him saying, I forgive you. Forgiveness has a cost associated with it. Forgiveness has a cost. We think about this when someone spills, you know, grape juice on the carpet. We say, I forgive them, but there's still grape juice on the carpet. There's a cost to that. And we think about the implications of forgiveness when we're wronged. There's kind of three ways we think about this, kind of three parts to it, which we really need to have sink in if we're ever going to be people who forgive. And the first one is that if I'm going to forgive someone, it means that I will not harm them physically or verbally. If I'm forgiving someone, it means I'm releasing that vengeance towards that person, saying, vengeance is the Lord's. How he wants to handle this person is up to him. But I, as someone who has been harmed, will not harm them in return. The second part of that, of the implications of forgiveness, is that I will not talk bad about them to other people. To be honest, the first one, that will not harm them physically or verbally, though hard sometimes, is hopefully the easiest one for us to get over. Hopefully, as, you know, just mature adults, we are able to kind of keep ourselves together if somebody hits our car, that we don't, like, you know, throw something at them. But the second one, I won't talk bad about them to other people. This one's a lot harder because it's a lot more socially acceptable, right? If someone's harmed me, it's socially unacceptable for me to run into their car right back at them, but it's totally acceptable for me to badmouth them to one of my friends. Bro, you would never believe what so-and-so did to me last Saturday. You would never believe what they told my wife after what they told me the week before. You never believe how they handled this financial situation where we were supposed to split this bill and then they didn't and they couldn't, you know, come up with their half to it. So I ended up covering all. You'll never believe how they responded when I called them out on it. And the last one is the absolute hardest, that I won't wish them bad. Think about the people who you struggled to forgive and you hear 3 months later that they have failed at something. How did that make you feel? Was there a little part of you that was like, that serves them right? It kind of makes me feel good that they failed at some endeavor. Do we secretly rejoice? And when they succeed at something, someone that you've had to forgive because they've wronged you, do we secretly kind of hate that a little bit? And why do we do this? We do this because, honestly, it feels so satisfying. When someone who's harmed us, who we look at and says, I'm called to forgive this person, and then they fail miserably at something, it feels so satisfying to us. And so that cost, forgiveness is difficult because it costs. There is the initial cost, but then there's the ongoing cost of forgiveness that says, I'm going to release the opportunity to feel so good because I know it's better for me, and it's what Christ has called me to rejoice when they are rejoicing and have pain when they are in pain. This is the part of forgiveness that costs the most, the hardest to see, but is honestly the most necessary. And isn't this a core tenet of Christianity that is so difficult for our heads around, that sometimes the call of Christ, what is good for us, feels the absolute worst? If there's anything that a 18-year-old, 17-year-old, 15-year-old, 38-year-old needs to hear, it's that just because something feels good does not mean that it's from God. And the call to love and forgive and release the opportunity to feel a feeling of vengeance towards someone is from God, though does not always feel good. There's a movie one of my old pastors loved. It's called The Mission. And there is this guy that's played by Robert De Niro named Rodrigo Mendoza. And he has kind of made his living during this movie kind of kidnapping people and treating people oh so horribly wrong. He has a reputation. He's kind of hated by all these groups of people. And he, as he is kind of thriving in life, in his words, he ended up finding his fiance, who he's engaged to, in bed with another man who was his half-brother. In that moment, he kills the other man. And then in a moment of a kind of gospel, Holy Spirit work in his life, this guy comes to the realization that what he has done is wrong, and is convicted of the murder, feels convicted of the murder, of the sin that he has committed. He spirals into this depression, and he talks to this kind of religious person that is kind of overseeing a group of people around him, named Father Gabriel, and he challenges Mendoza to have like an act of penance to kind of release him from his guilt. So we know, just to be clear, that the gospel does not call us towards an act of penance, that Christ takes all of our guilt and shame on the cross, but he thinks this will help him get over his depression. And so what he does is he goes on this journey and he carries the sword and the shield and everything, kind of all these pieces of armor to signify what he did to this person, in this really heavy sack behind him. And this powerful scene of the movie, he is climbing up the side of this mountain, and he's about to fall at every turn. Death, you know, he falls down this kind of waterfall area, and death is the only logical conclusion, and he's barely making it up, just carrying this alongside him. And then one of the men from the group of people that he had been so terrible to comes up with this sword, and you kind of are thinking, is he going to kill this man or what? And he just slices off that sack of armor that's carrying, loading him down. And we see it tumble down the hill. And in that moment, we see the beauty of what it is to be a people that are willing to say, I forgive you, and I want what's best for you. I forgive you means that I do not wish bad upon you. I do not, you have to carry this burden for the rest of your life. It means being people that saying, I forgive you, I love you, I'm praying for you. And we do this, why? For the other person? Yes. But we also do this for our own hearts. To be a people who are gospel people. He's giving them instructions for themselves. These instructions, pray for your enemies, wishing the best for those who offended you. We don't do these things because they feel good. We do them because they are for our good. And this is so, so hard. And the last part of this passage gets us to our final point in the sermon, that forgiveness, in order for us to do this well, requires that we remember our relationship with God. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, so you can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink, for after that you may eat and drink? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, only done our duty. The apostles felt everything you feel as well. In this passage, when they are told you must forgive seven times, if someone sins against you seven times in one day, their response isn't like, okay, cool. Their response is, for we have no chance at this. Increase our faith. And what does Jesus respond? He responds with this weird story that makes God sound like he's like, you know, kind of ungrateful for the work these people are doing. But in this story, what we see in Luke 17 is that the owner should not thank the servant, because that thank is provocative. And when I think it means, what I kind of get my head around this, my best I can, is I think what he's saying here is that he should not thank him, because what he's doing for that servant is an act of grace towards him. What he's doing for that servant is, this is the role of who he is that he, that the owner should not thank the servant, because the servant's doing what he is called to do in response to being a servant to the master. And so what he wants us to understand is to be reminded of who we are as we have been ushered into the family of God. And what we do as family members is live out the call of Christ and forgive the people around us when they have sinned against us. And what I think, when I get my head around this, what I would love for us to see as a people, as you know, a group, even a small church as we are, but as Christians all over the world, is what if the idea of forgiving seven times a day was not crazy to Christians? What if people looked at us as Christians, as the church, and said, oh, of course they will be a people of forgiveness because they know forgiveness in Christ. To where we see from this passage, we look at this and he reads and he's explaining this servant and looking after the sheep and prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. He's describing this relationship between a master and a servant as that's the normal things that they would do. He would prepare the food. He would take care of the sheep. He wouldn't be looking, you know, doing the normal action to say, gosh, look at me. You should be grateful for what I've done for you. He looks at that guy and says, yeah, that's my job to do this. You've done so much for me. You've welcomed me in. You've taken me in as an outsider into the family. You've forgiven me from my sins. You have washed me clean. You've given me a place at the table of all eternity based on the blood of Christ. It is what I do as a Christian. And apply this across the board. But if there's a need, what if people said, you know what? I bet the church will help take care of that. If we see, you know, injustice in the world, we say, you know what? Who's on the front lines of helping that? I bet the church will be. Because that's who they are. And when we think about forgiveness, and this is how we'll end, we think about forgiveness as people who look to the cross and say, that is the central event in all of eternity. It's what we place all of our hope on, both for our day-to-day life and our eternity with God. When we let that sink in, the only logical response is that we would be people of forgiveness. We would be people that don't say, well, sin doesn't matter because that's what Christ said. Christ doesn't look at it and say, oh, there's no need for repentance. I'll cover that. He says, repent and believe. He very much takes our sin seriously. He takes it on the cross, literally dies for it, calls us to repent, but then washes us completely clean. And when that sinks in, brothers and sisters, we will have the power to be a people of forgiveness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the goodness of who you are. And I pray that you would give us hearts when we see those who have wronged us and be men and women who are looking for opportunities to forgive. May we be honest when it's hard, when it's difficult. May we be people who, for our good and the good of others, seeks to lay down our right to vengeance and live the way of the cross, the way of forgiveness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.